Turn to the text that I read in your hearing earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want us to consider verse 9. I've called it the abundant grace of Jesus. Most of you know Bruce Galletta. Bruce was in the state police with me. We were stationed in Clinton, and we were on a late patrol one night, and we got talking about the gospel and church. And he was Roman Catholic at the time and kept saying, all the Catholic Church does is want money. They just want money. They just want money. This led into a conversation on the gospel and need to be saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And he seemed to be very interested in what I had to say. A few days later, he got up and he said to me, he says, hey, Sarge, this praying really works, don't it? I said, yeah. He says, I pray to St. Jude every night. And I said, oh, come on. A few days later, we were going off duty, and he says, where are you going? I said, I'm going to church. I was over at Fellowship Church at the time. He says, can I go with you? I said, sure. So he went with me, and Pastor Allen preached a great sermon on giving. And when it was over, I said to myself, this is going to turn Bruce off so much, he's never going to come back. But he turned to me and he says, hey, Sarge, this is great. I got to get Tony to come here. Well, as it turned out, they both later got saved and are serving in another local church here today. And we praise God for that. Paul spent most of book of 2 Corinthians defending his apostolic authority. There were false teachers who entered into Corinth, and in order to elevate themselves, they attacked Paul. So he spent much of this entire book defending his apostolic authority. But in the midst of it, he spends chapter 8 and 9 on giving. If you read these chapters carefully, you'll find many principles that apply to this matter. But the text before us is about giving, not of money primarily, but of the abundant grace of Jesus. You've seen how I've tried to outline the text. I want us to look at the demonstration of the abundant grace of Jesus and then the ultimate purpose of the abundant grace of Jesus. First, the demonstration of his abundant grace is set forth there in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, one of the things I need to do is set the context. Paul is addressing the Corinthian church about giving. Specifically, as he traveled, he asked many of the Gentile churches to take up a collection that will be taken back to the poor people back in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Just very quickly turn there, please. I just read verses 1 through 5. Now concerning a collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he has made prosper, that there is no collection when I come. In other words, get the money ahead of time. I don't want to sit around here waiting for the collection. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear the gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that as I go, also they will go with me. When I come to you, when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, that it may be, I will remain and even spend the winter with them, or send on my journey. So you see, the church at Corinth had promised to give generously to help out the poorest, the poor people in the church in Jerusalem. But to stimulate their generosity, in the first 8 verses, he draws their attention to the churches of Macedonia. You'll notice in verse 1, he says that what the churches in Macedonia have been doing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality. And the word deep poverty means rock bottom poor. They were extremely poor, but they gave generously. And the reason is found in verse 5. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So that's the key. And using the churches at Macedonia, they were bankrupt, they were poor, and yet they gave very generously from their poverty. But as he thinks about this, he thinks about how the love manifested in giving. Mine goes immediately to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you talk about love, you talk about Christ. When you talk about love that gives, no example is better than Jesus. He's been speaking about the Macedonians, that they were a human model for giving, but he goes way beyond them to the most generous, the most gracious, the most momentous giving of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ. If love gives, then this is the greatest love, because this is the greatest gift. Christ is the supreme example of giving. Look at verse 9 again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a text that you could use as a Christmas text, because it's going to talk about the incarnation, but it's also a text that will hopefully prepare us as we come before the table of the Lord. So as Paul has this thought, he stops the flow of writing about the giving of the Macedonians and applies it to the Corinthians. He bursts out with this greatest example of giving in verse 9, the giving of Christ. He goes way beyond anything the Macedonians or any other people could do. The most generous gift and giver of all, his infinite gift, he has made us infinitely rich. All right, what's the substance of this demonstration of the grace of God? And then he describes it in simple terms. He was rich, he became poor, that you might become rich. If you want to look at these three truths, number one, the riches of Christ. It's expressed in that statement, though he was rich. Look at the riches of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he is rich in all ways that we can't conceive. The immeasurable vast glory and riches of the pre-incarnate Christ. But there are some things that we can lay hold of that will give us a little hint of what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the riches of Christ. He is rich because of the glory that he possessed. And where do we find that? Well, there's a text that we can find will show you something of the glory that Christ had. Go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 9, I, John, both your partner and companion in tribulation, the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard a trumpet behind me, a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches we were in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And when I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment to the feet and girded about his chest with golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like a fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now this is the John that used to lay his head on Christ's chest. This is the one that in the Gospel of John, it always talks about the disciple that Jesus loved. Very close with Jesus. But now, with all the glory restored to Jesus, with all the glory that Jesus had, he gives us an indication of, look at verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Well, that's what the mind of Paul, that's what's on the mind of Paul when he said he was rich and he became poor. His riches was being in the form of God, being equal with God, being God of very God. His riches was the glory he had before the world was made. In fact, in John 17:5, that's one of the prayers, a request of Jesus. He says, now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. So he longed to have that glory back, but we're going to look into that a little bit later. He is rich in that he is God as rich as God is. He's eternal God. He's as rich as God is rich. God owns everything. He owns the universe and all that in it. He owns all power, all authority, all sovereignty, all glory and all honor and majesty, all that's created and uncreated. The wealth of our Lord Jesus is beyond comprehension. It's boundless. It's infinite. He is infinite. His wealth is infinite. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, wrote, all divine names and titles are applied to Christ. He's called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords, King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He's set forth as a creator and upholder and ruler of the entire universe. That's part of the riches of Christ. He is rich in that he is the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15-17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principality or powers. All things were created by him. Listen now. And for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. So we get a little taste of his riches there, but it's beyond, so far beyond us, we can only take a few areas because the riches of Christ is like us trying to describe God, because he is God, he was God, he was fullness of God in heaven. But then Paul begins to talk about his poverty. Look at verse 9 again. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Well, how did he become poor? He came poor in the incarnation when he became man. Paul undoubtedly had this in mind. When Christ gave up the riches of heaven, existence to assume an earthly state, which Paul here calls poverty. For Paul, the sacrifice of Jesus did not begin on the cross. It did not even begin in his birth. It began when he laid aside his glory aside and consented to come to earth. Go to Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar text of scripture, which shows you the grace of our Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1, therefore, this is called the kenosis passage, the emptying of himself. The problem with that word is that people, many theologians say, he emptied himself of all of his deity. He emptied himself of everything. He just became a man and was no longer God. That's not what this text is saying. That's not what kenosis means. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So we see that the poverty of Jesus was being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He came all the way down to humanity. He suffered all that men suffer. He became poor. He was subject to human limitations. We read in the Gospels, he became tired, he became hungry, he became thirsty. Listen now. He became depressed and fearful. The struggle that Jesus had with his Heavenly Father as he agonized in prayer just hours from the cross. On three occasions, he pleaded with his Heavenly Father to let him bypass the cross if that was his will. Matthew 26:39, my heavenly Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Mark 14:34, my soul, listen to this, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. I've been depressed since I was a little kid. But I don't think I've ever been depressed to the point where I felt I was going to die. At times I wanted to, but he says, I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Luke 4:22 says, in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears, Hebrews 5:7. So we see he became poor, that he was subject to human limitations. Thirsty, hungry, tired, depressed, fearful. He became poor in that he was subject to temptations. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. After he hadn't eaten for 40 days, what's the first thing the devil tempts Jesus with? If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He knew the Lord was starving to death, we might say. He was hungry. So he goes after what he thinks was the weak point with Jesus. So he understood all that temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, He has been touched with all the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You say, what does that mean? You mean, use your own imagination. He was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, yet he never sinned. He became poor, that he bore the sins on the cross. We already know the text in Isaiah 53, verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him. We saw him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought that he was getting what he deserved. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as all of our sins were laid on Jesus, he became poor in that he was forsaken by his heavenly Father. There are seven sayings that Jesus uttered while he was on the cross. One is the most mysterious of all. When he says in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word cried out comes from a combination of two words, to shout or to scream. When this compound word is used in Scripture, it means a rasping, deep-throated scream, a deep roar of passionate groan. He was forsaken, which means to be abandoned, to be deserted, to leave helpless. When this loud, deep-throated scream of our Lord Jesus, Lord asked God why he was totally forsaken, abandoned at this time. The sense of being forsaken was not just imagined. It was very real. It was absolute. It was full and complete. And the terror and horror of it brought about this loud, deep-throated scream from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? When what Christ endured on the cross is what sinners will endure in hell. For the first and only time, the Son of God came to know the terror and the horror of being separated from the presence of his heavenly Father. He became sin for us. God's wrath was poured out on him like cosmic blast out of heaven. One of the aspects of God's wrath directed against our Lord as a sin bearer was divine abandonment. The horrifying experience of being forsaken by God, sensing that fact that God was no longer with him, the glorious light of his countenance was hidden from him. Christ did not ascend into hell, but hell came to him as he hung on that cross. Christ endured the entire spectrum of God's wrath while he hung on that cross. But the one thing that caused him to utter that unearthly and deep-throated cry was the horror of divine abandonment. Listen, what Christ experienced on the cross is but a preview of what unrepented sinners will experience in hell. Not for a few hours, but for all of eternity. The horror of divine abandonment will be unending. I was listening to Bill Pierce the other night, and he was dealing with loneliness. And he was talking about how many people in the city are lonely. and they have no idea about the gospel. And I got thinking about that. All like if you're walking down Madison Square Garden or you're walking down New York City in the midst of the city and see those millions and millions of people all over, and you just ask yourself, how many of them even know that they're sinners? How many of them know that they'll be standing on the brink of hell, and of all the horrors of hell, they will suffer the thing that made Jesus cry out, divine abandonment forever and ever and ever, along with the other torments of hell. All right, let's look at the ultimate purpose of the abundant grace of Jesus. It's stated there in verse 9 in a general way that through his poverty, we might become rich. I deliberately went into detail about the poverty of Jesus so that hopefully we will better appreciate the riches we have received from his poverty. Benefits are spoken of so much that we don't fully appreciate them. What's the ultimate purpose specifically stated? We became rich in the fullness of salvation. We talk about salvation so much that it don't really mean much to us. Well, I'm just saved. But it says in Romans 8 through 10, if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe on him, you will be saved. And then Romans 8, 31 through 39 says that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. Before we were saved, the wrath of God hung over our heads. If we would have died in our sins, we would spend eternity in hell. But he loved us and he saved us. And once he saved us, he says nothing can ever separate us from his love. That's one of the great benefits, riches, that we gain from his poverty. We became rich in that we were justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification means that we are declared just in God's courtroom. Because Jesus lived an obedient life, paid the penalty for all of our sins, took all of the wrath that we would have received in hell upon himself, we receive this justification by faith alone, because there are no good deeds that we can do to earn it. Because justification is wholly by faith, apart from any works of God. Romans 3:21, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We became rich in that we were adopted into the family of God. We were adopted into the family of God. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he made us accepted in the beloved. When we adopted Tim back in 1973, the judge made it clear that once he signed the adoption decree, it could never change. He would have all the rights and privileges of other children, which would have been Rhonda because Mark had already been killed. Unfortunately, this is not necessarily the case today. I've read of cases where adoptive parents petitioned the court to regain custody of his child after being adopted and raised by adoptive parents. But not so with our adoption as children of God. Our adoption is permanent because it's rooted in the elective purposes and predetermined counsels of God. Before he created the heavens and the earth, he chose us out from all mankind that we would be saved with an unchangeable decree that determined he chose to be saved would be that he would be adopted into his family. We would become children of God. No judicial activist will be able to change that. No legal maneuvering can overcome what God the Father predetermined before the foundations of the earth. No amount of legal mumbo-jumbo could undo what our precious Lord accomplished for us on the cross. Our adoption is permanent. Those who come to believe on Christ become children of God and will remain children of God forever. We became rich because the Holy Spirit indwells us. John 14, please. Most of you know these verses, but there's so much that's about the Holy Spirit. Let's look at John 14. Verse 15. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's one thing, text I used to use with my aunt, who was Jehovah's Witness. She says, oh, I don't believe in this Holy Spirit. I says, I know you don't. You can't believe. She says, what do you mean? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You can't see the Spirit. You don't know the Holy Spirit. But Jesus promised that when we're saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Just think. Listen. God lives in us by his Holy Spirit. Did you ever think of that way? God, the Holy Spirit, is as much God as Christ as God is himself. God comes to live in us. And that's why we are warned in Thessalonians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make him sad with your sin. And then he goes on and he said, don't quench the Spirit. Don't put out the fire of his power. Every time I go to bed, I lay there and say, oh, Lord, oh, Holy Spirit of God, please forgive me of any sin. And as I come to preach, may I be a vessel fit for the Master's use. And lastly, we become rich that we may be resurrected and caught up to heaven and be with the Lord forever. One last text, turn to a very familiar text, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Find all the T's, Mick, and then you find it. There's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. 1st Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a term Jesus used for the death of a believer. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be go up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And notice this. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me ask a question. Are you rich? Are you rich? As we come to the table of the Lord, remember that the Son of God was willing to become bankrupt so that we would become rich, spiritually rich, beyond any measure. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious text of Scripture. Thank you for helping me being able to unpack it. I hope it was plain and simple, and I hope it was an encouragement to all of us, and that as we come to the table of the Lord, we will remember what it cost Christ to redeem us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.